I would like for you to make your way over to the book of Philippians, chapter 2 this morning, if you would. That'll be our text. Philippians chapter 2. You know, I'm going to continue along the same lines of the last couple of weeks. From 1 Corinthians 15:31, where the Apostle Paul said, I die daily. I die every day. I do have one more message to add to that little series about us dying daily, overcoming, crucifying this flesh, this self. And today we will look at the supreme example of dying to self, and that's the example set by the Lord Jesus Christ as Paul relates it here in Philippians 2 and verse 5. So if you're there, Philippians 2, 5, he says, let this mind be in you. Let this mind. What he's literally saying is, think this way. Think this way. Think the way Christ thought. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God that works in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. Do some things, most things, many things, all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We can't be like the rest of this world. Now, this is the passage on Christ's humiliation. That's what this is called, the humiliation of Christ. It's dealing with Christ leaving glory and his incarnation in becoming a man. But what I would also like for us to see this morning is the immediate context beginning back in verse 1 of this chapter. The immediate context, I want you to look here with me in chapter 2, still Philippians 2, but verse 1. You know, when you read the context, you get a better picture of exactly why Paul was saying the things he said here. The context reveals that there was some strife and some dissension that had crept into the church. You know, it happens. It happens anytime you get more than one person together. And sometimes, even if there's just one, there's strife.
That's right. Amen.
But you get two together, a husband and wife. Much as they love each other, they disagree at times.
Amen.
This happens. You get a whole bunch of people together in a workplace, and you know, some people are going to rub others the wrong way. You get a bunch of people in a classroom. You get a bunch of people in a church. Since none of us are perfect, since none of us have arrived, No, Glenn, you haven't arrived. I see your hand up back there volunteering. Maybe you should be our example, but you haven't arrived either, brother.
Amen.
You and me, we got a long way to go. Since we haven't arrived, we too have to learn to overcome. And that's the context where Paul brings out the humbling of Christ. He humbled himself. He humiliated himself. That's the point. But notice he asks, Paul begins in verse 1, he asks, well, four ifs. There's four ifs right here. If there be any consolation in Christ. Let me ask you, is there any consolation in Christ? Does he comfort? Does he console?
Yes.
You know, the word means to call near. It comes from paraclete. Does he comfort? Does he draw us near? Does he admonish and love and give us refreshment and solace? If there is any consolation in Christ, if, there's the second if there is any comfort of love. Well, I tell you, you might not find comfort of love anyplace else in this world, but you will always find it in Christ. Always in Christ, who will never reject you. You can be rejected by parents. You can be rejected by others, people, spouses, own family. You can be rejected by a church. You can be rejected by people in high places. But if there's any comfort of love, where's it going to be found? In Christ Jesus our Lord, who will never forsake you, never reject you, who will forgive you every time when you come with prayer and repentance. If any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, is there fellowship? Is there the fellowship of the Holy Spirit where you know you're never alone, the Lord's always with you? You're never alone. If there's any bowels and mercies, interesting King James word, it just has to do with compassions, because that's where these things were said to spring from. Compassions and sympathy. Where are you going to find compassion if you can't find it anywhere else? You're going to find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's any of this in Christ, is there?
Yeah.
Then, he says in verse 2, fulfill ye my joy. Literally, fill full my joy. Make my joy full. Make my joy complete. Make my joy full all the way to the top. How could the church in Philippi make Paul's joy full? Now, he's in jail when he wrote this. He's in prison, but he's telling them, you can fill up my joy. You can fill it full. How can we do that? Well, verse 2, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. I'm going to tell you how Williams translates this. He says, fill up my cup of joy by living in harmony, by fostering the same disposition of love, your hearts beating in unison, your minds set on one purpose. He's calling them to, as a church, be united in love, one for another, being like-minded. This is what we do. Why? Because, well, you know, we're a family. The church really is a family. And sometimes in the church, like in a family, people rub each other the wrong way.
You're right.
But when you're family, You love, you overlook, you crucify the self, you shrug your shoulders, you don't think the worst of people, you recognize that they are probably going through something you don't know, and you pray for them, and you love them, and you forgive them. And you pray for them, and you love them, and you forgive them. And you don't get upset. And you don't take offense. You know, the fact of the matter is that your church family, you can actually have more in common with them than you have with your own blood family. Especially if you've got people in your family who are not saved. You love them. You love them with all your heart, but you realize you're going in two different directions. You realize that, you know, besides our fact that we're blood relatives, we really don't have a whole lot in common. Because they live one way, you live another. In fact, many of the things you abhor, they love. Many of the things that would grieve you, they embrace. I mean, when people are lost, that's what they do. They embrace things that lost people do, and it breaks your heart. But in the church, where we have the same Heavenly Father, the same Holy Spirit, the same mutual purpose and goal, and are supposed to have the very same love of Christ burning in our hearts, we need to get along because we need each other. You know, this exhortation about, well, having one mind, living in peace, fulfill my joy, it actually goes all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 27. Look with me at this verse. It goes back here. He says, only let your conversation, your life, your manner of behavior, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, that I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not striving against each other, but striving together. You know what this is actually a picture of? It's a military picture where the soldiers are lined up side by side and they are fighting their common enemy. You know, when you're fighting alongside of someone, when y'all are fighting the same enemy, you don't stab them in the back. You cover their back. And that's the way it's supposed to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand as warriors. We fight the same fight. We're fighting the same flesh, the same devil, the same adversary. We are to be of one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. When unsaved people fight, they're going to fight. That's just what they do. They're angry, they're insulted, they're offended. It's me, it's all about me, it's all about my feelings. But when Christians fight, that's inexcusable. Because somebody needs to be dying. Somebody needs to be an overcomer. Whether it's in the family, husband and wife, you know, if the husband gets a little angry, gets snippy, wife has a chance to either retaliate or overcome. You can zip it up and crucify the flesh, or you can respond in kind. And vice versa. The wife gets snippy. Husband can get snippy too. You can even use the word of God to beat each other down. I see you're an overcomer today. Or we can just choose the cross. That's not choosing the cross. That's just being cross. That's being fleshly. We have no excuse for strife amongst ourselves in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the point of Paul addressing this whole subject. When we get to chapter 2, he is admonishing them, he is encouraging them to two things, really. Unity among themselves. That's the emphasis, verse 27, that's the emphasis of chapter 2. Unity amongst themselves. And how is that unity accomplished? Through genuine humility. That's why when you get down to chapter 2 and verse 3, for instance, if you look here with me, let nothing be done. Let nothing be done through strife, contention, actually carries the meaning of self-promotion. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, empty pride. But in lowliness of mind. What is lowliness of mind? Humility. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We even had a word this morning about caring for one another. And that's exactly what this is referring to. Don't just be concerned about your own interests, but be concerned about other people and what's going on in their lives. You know, in other words, care about each other. That's the idea. And if you really genuinely care about one another, you will consider what you say before you say it, how it will affect them, and the attitude in which you say it. Hello? You will want to create concord rather than discord in the body of Christ. Concord rather than discord. But Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that if goal number one is to produce unity in the body of Christ, then that's going to take every Christian having a change of mind, a change of attitude. We're going to need the mind of Christ who humbled himself. That's why he set forth Christ here as this great example. A change of mind, a change of thinking. All of this self and pride and self-importance, it's got to be replaced with a true Christ-likeness, a true humility, and a lowliness of mind. You know, here's the thing. And I want you to think about this. If every one of us is willing to be least, if we're willing to be least, if we're willing to consider others more highly than ourselves, if we're willing to yield our rights, then all the quarreling, the bickering, the contention will stop. And Paul cites the example of the Lord, the most powerful example that could ever be cited. And in citing this example, he tells us that we're called to follow this example. If you look with me again, verse 5. See, this is the context. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Let this mind think this way, have this attitude in yourselves. Think the way Jesus thought. That's the idea. And look, this is in the continuous sense. So it means you are to keep on thinking this way, not just today or not just for 5 minutes, but keep on thinking as Christ thought. The supreme example of humility. And sincere humility is the only way there's going to be peace and unity. And I want to tell you, that's true in your home, too. It's true in your family relationships. It's going to be true in the workplace. Somebody needs to be an overcomer.
Amen.
So notice what he says. Verse 6. Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is Jesus, who existing as God from all eternity. Of course, he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. He was God. He existed from eternity as God himself in all of his power, all of his brilliance, all of his majesty, having all the attributes of deity, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, immutable, self-existent. He was fully God in all of his perfections, fully God, almighty God, creator God. But notice his example. He counted it not an act of robbery. That's exactly what the Greek words mean. He counted it no act of robbery. He didn't take anything from God the Father. He didn't impose himself in a place where he didn't belong. The idea is him being fully God. He didn't take anything from God by saying he was God. He was God. He didn't take anything away from God. But, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. One version translates it, he made himself as nothing. This is what it means. He made himself of no reputation. He gave up everything and took upon him the form of a servant, the form of a bondservant, and he came in the likeness of men. He came as a human being, a pure man. He left his throne. He left that throne of glory. He took the form of a bondslave by becoming a man as other men. Verse 8 says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Being found in appearance as a man, he came as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, humbled himself from a height so lofty, so infinitely high, so glorious, from the very throne of heaven, surrounded by angels, surrounded by seraphim, surrounded by cherubim and all number of heavenly beings who sang his praise and worshiped him continually, dwelling in light that Timothy says no man can approach. We can't comprehend the height that he came from when he humbled himself. It means to make himself low, to come down. We can't comprehend it. We can't come down from our high horse. Yeah. But the Lord humbled himself from the loftiest heights in the universe. Remember, verse 5 says, let this mind, let this way of thinking be in you. Have this way of thinking. Think like this. Be constantly thinking like this. Have the mind of Christ. We talk about, oh, I have the mind of Christ. Do you? Do you know what the mind of Christ is? Do you know the context? Have this mind in you. The idea of complete humiliation. He came from the loftiest of heights in the universe. Have this mind of you. He humbled himself. We can't even humble ourselves to apologize sometimes. To admit we're wrong when we are. When we have a bad attitude and we won't even admit it. We ought to have Christ's way of thinking, that is, think like this. Think like your Savior. Be constantly thinking like your Savior. And this morning, quickly, I want to give you five things that Christ did in humbling himself. These are important. And I want us to think about these things. I want us to think about them today and forever. I believe they will preserve us from a mountain of grief in our life. Five things Christ did from these verses. First thing I want to point out, first thing is this. Christ humbled himself. Contrast that to Satan, who exalted himself. Christ humbled himself. He's our example, right? Christ humbled himself. Satan exalted himself. He's not our example. We don't follow Satan's example, right? We follow the Lord's example, who humbled himself. Satan exalted himself. I, me, my. You know, over there in Isaiah 14, there's the five I wills of Satan. I've talked about those things before. Isaiah chapter 14 and beginning in verse 12, where Isaiah records this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are fallen from heaven, how you are cut down to the ground, you that did weaken the nations. And then five things Satan said about himself. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I'm going to ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will. Self-seeking, proud, self-important, ambition. This is what we call evil or carnal ambition. You know that? Not everything that goes on as far as ambition and... I don't want to get off on this, but I hear preachers sometimes about you got to have a dream. Don't give up on your dream. I will. It's me, it's mine. The Bible says we're to surrender our will to God. Satan, I will, my will, my desire, my dream, my goal. Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. What a contrast. Christ humbled himself. The devil exalted himself. Amen. What conceit. What blind self-aggrandizement. What pride. Right. What pride to say, I'm going to be like God. I want to be like God. You know, the Bible does say that the proud will fall. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. But here's something I want you to think about also. When pride is manifested in any kind of a leader, whether it's a political leader, religious, spiritual leader, any kind of a leader, when pride is manifested, it is going to fall. That is going to fall. God will bring the proud low. But they never fall alone. They always seem to bring others with them when the proud fall. Boy, we have seen that so many times. We've seen it in religious circles when some of these preachers just got a little bit too full of themselves and began glorifying themselves and taking credit for their successes. You know, the Lord's not going to allow that for very long. And when he brings them down, unfortunately, there are others that fall with him. You know, look, when Lucifer, I will, such pride, such self-aggrandizement. And when he fell, he took a third of the angels with him. I heard a broadcast from a preacher just this week. He was actually commenting. He was one of the pastors at Mars Hill Church. Mars Hill Church, where Mark Driscoll was the pastor who built a church of 15,000 people. Five different campuses up. This guy was the darling of the Calvinistic crowd, Mark Driscoll. He was so full of himself. I've never quite heard anybody preach like this man in my life. Arrogant hardly covers it. Arrogant to the point that he would curse in the pulpit like you wouldn't believe, and if you think he cursed in the pulpit, when he got out of the pulpit, he'd curse people out in his own church. And he did it for years. He was abusive. He was so abusive that 21 or maybe it was 27 of the pastors. Now, you know, you got a 15,000 member church. You got a lot of pastors working with. 21 or 27 of them quit, resigned, or were fired by him. And then finally, another 20 plus of them had to finally ask him for his resignation. He was so bombastic. He was so verbally abusive. He was so mean-spirited, just did not display the qualities of Christ, the virtues of Christ, the spirit of Christ. And they actually called for his complete resign from the pulpit. And while he resisted it fiercely, he finally had to, because his whole church had defected from him. He was so abusive. And then this pastor who was relating the story, he made this statement. He said, as abusive as he was, as vile as he was so crude in his expressions, the things he would talk about from the pulpit. He said, it amazed me that people will follow a narcissistic leader. People will follow a narcissistic leader. And that's exactly what one third of the angels did.
Yeah.
They followed a narcissistic leader.
That's right.
If you think about it, the greatest division, the greatest strife, the greatest fracture or conflict in the history of the universe was caused by pride. It was caused by pride. Satan, I will, I will, I will. And what was the second greatest fracture in the universe? When man sinned against God, Adam and Eve, and what caused that? It was the same thing. You'll be like God. Satan said, I want to be God. I want to be like God. Well, he couldn't be like God. He said, well, I'll make you like God. You can be like God. Just all you got to do is disobey him. And then you've got passages like James 4 and verse 1. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Where do they come from? Don't they come even from your own lusts that war in your members? Your lust, your desires, your passions, your wants. Or as one version translates it, where do these fights and quarrels among you come from? They come from your selfish desires that are at war in your bodies. Selfish desires for what? Prominence, position, respect, attention, appreciation. Remember last week's message. Don't expect God to hold a parade for you because you do his will. That's what we're supposed to do. Don't start thinking like Satan. I want, I demand, I require. Don't start thinking like that. Start thinking like Jesus. Have the mind of Christ, the mind of Christ, who, Philippians 2, humbled himself. Humbled himself. And that brings me to the second point I wanted to make. We said first, Christ humbled himself, Satan exalts himself. Second, notice verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Well, he didn't empty himself of his deity because he never stopped being God. You know, God can't stop being God. God can't stop being God. But here's what our Savior did. He assumed humanity. He assumed humanity. Never ceasing to be God, he never shed his deity. But in the incarnation, he came to earth as one of us, fully human, assuming a complete human nature. Listen to how Wiest describes it. Wiest, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, this is how he describes it. He set aside his legitimate and natural desires and prerogatives as deity. The basic natural desire and prerogative of deity is that of being glorified. But when deity sets these aside, it sets its desires aside, and setting its desires aside, it sets self aside. He goes on, talks about the pronoun himself when he emptied himself. himself's in the accusative case, the action of the verb terminates in the thing expressed in that case. The act of emptying terminated in the self-life of the Son of God. Basically, what it means is this. Our Lord emptied himself of self. And this he did for the benefit of others. I want you to think about this for a second. What is the one thing God desires from us all? Our worship. Our worship. What is the greatest desire of God? Jesus, remember when the devil tried to tempt him? If you'll worship me, I'll give you all of this. And the Lord said, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. This is what is his due, worship. He's worthy. We sang today, he's worthy, worthy of all our worship, all our praise, all our hearts. He desires our worship. Remember when he punished Israel because they were now worshiping calves and worshiping idols and following after everything else? He wants our worship. Now I want you to think about this. Christ, the eternal Son of God, enthroned in heaven, the right hand of the Father, was worshipped by myriads, uncountable myriads of angelic beings, beings that we can't even imagine, holy beings, perfect, created perfect by the Lord, worshipped them, worshipped him, worshipped him. He left that. He left that place. He left that throne. And he came to this dirty, dusty, broken world. And became a man. When you think about it, as a man, emptying himself of all the glory, the praise, the worship, the adoration that he had, he laid all that aside and came to earth to live among us. Even when he performed great miracles, you know what he said several times? Don't tell anybody. Why do you think he said that? Well, this is part of his self-emptying. This was all a part of it. This was all a part of it. Don't tell anyone. He healed the leper. He said, go show yourself to the priest, but don't tell anybody. Just go show yourself to the priest. In John's Gospel, chapter 6, they wanted to take him and make him a king. And the Bible says, when he perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him a king, he departed. He left. He went off to a mountain all by himself. It was not time for that. He had laid that aside. You see, this was part of his humiliation. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, he even told his disciples, don't tell anyone that I'm Jesus the Christ. There would be a time for that, but this was not the time. This was all part of his humiliation. And then let's remember, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Think this way. Always think this way. Satan exalts himself. Christ humbled himself. The idea us being, let us not go looking for accolades and praise and expressions of appreciation. Let us not seek what we should also lay aside. This is a part of our humbling ourselves. You know why people are so offended? So quickly offended? Because this self is just too much alive and it thinks that we should be respected, acknowledged, appreciated. People talk bad about us, we take offense, we want to fight. People disrespect us, you disrespect people out in the street. I mean, you honk your horn at them, they might want to shoot you. But Christ humbled himself. Which brings me to my third point. He humbled himself by becoming a man. Chapter 2, verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He came as a man. The creator of all things became human. He became like one of us. He could have become like an angel. That would have been a humiliation, just to become like an angel. Become like a cherubim, a seraphim, but no. When he humbled himself, he came down low. He came all the way down to be like you and me, from the highest of heights to a rather low depth, don't you think? And when he became a man, he didn't become a big strapping man. He didn't just manifest as a big hulk of a man that would get everybody's approval. He came as a baby in a virgin's womb. Y'all awake?
Yes.
A helpless infant that would need constant care. Couldn't even feed himself. This is all part of the humility of Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks in Hebrews about, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The idea being that Christ came as a man. Men are lower than angels in the sense that they're stronger, wiser, perfect. He took a place lower than angels. He even took a place lower than most other men because he took upon him the form of a bondservant, a poor man. He was born into a poor family. He wasn't born into a palace. He wasn't born into a palatial manor. He wasn't born to royalty. He wasn't even the son of royalty. He was a carpenter's son. Where he worked under his father, Joseph. We know God was his actual father, but he worked under his father, Joseph, for 30 years. This is part of the humiliation of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through his poverty you might be made rich. Fourthly, he humbled himself by being obedient. Philippians 2:8. Philippians 2:8. He became obedient. Think about this. He came to carry out the will of his Father. Again, Satan says, my will, my will, my will. Jesus said, not my will, Father, but your will be done. And you know, in submitting himself to the will of the Father, many times Jesus said, I've come to do my Father's will. Whatever he tells me to do, that's what I do. What he tells me to say, that's what I say. He was completely submitted. He was completely obedient to the will of the Father, right? For 30 years, he lived with an earthly father. And you know, there's no question but that he was obedient to him as well. Amen. Imagine Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the one who was worshipped and heralded by angels and angelic beings, being told by a carpenter, go fetch a pail of water over there. Go over there, Jesus, go over there and sand down that board. Sand that board better. We're making a chair for someone. We're making a door for someone. A carpenter's son. He worked as the carpenter's apprentice. His father's apprentice for 30 years, obeying his father. Menial, tedious, heavy, difficult work. I know he was a fine craftsman because I wouldn't believe anything the Lord did. He did halfway. If he made a chair. You know, we don't think about things like this often. But Christ was 30 years obedient to his father's call, mother's call. The master of all listened, obeyed, always respectfully, always willingly. Hebrews 5 says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And then finally, he humbled himself by his death on the cross. He became obedient. Verse 8 says, even unto death, even the death of the cross. This is his humiliation in his willingness to die for sinful men, for unworthy men, for undeserving men, and not just to die, but he died voluntarily, and he died a slow, painful, lingering death, a humiliating death, a shameful death. It was a death so humiliating and so shameful that Romans wouldn't execute another Roman that way. That was a death reserved for criminals, for outcasts, for terrorists, for insurrectionists. It was too humiliating. It was too shameful. No Roman could be crucified. Only criminals were crucified. And it was a humiliating spectacle because it exposed the one who was dying this slow, painful, lingering death. It exposed them to every kind of ridicule and mockery. You know, I thought about how in the Old West, when they would hang a robber or a murderer, a thief, you know, when they would hang someone, you know, it was a public spectacle. People would come out, they'd bring their kids, bring their wife, bring a picnic basket. We're going to go to the hanging. And it became quite a spectacle to watch them execute these criminals. They would come and they would hang them. And you know, the tongues would always be wagging. Well, you know, he's getting what was coming to him. You know, he got what he deserved. Well, they did that to Christ too, you know. But in Christ's case, actually, he got what we deserved. He got what we deserved. He got what we had coming when he died in our place. The Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Not only did the Lord humble himself and come live among us, he suffered terribly at our hands. Despised, rejected, murdered. He knew all this was going to happen and he came anyway. What do you think brought him here to suffer so terribly like that? Love brought him here. That's what brought him here. Unfathomable love that he lavished upon us all because he didn't have to do that. Like somebody once said, nails didn't keep him on the cross. It was love that kept him there. Because he could have came down at any time. He could have called for the angels to come and rescue him. But he died there for you and me to provide for us what we could not provide for ourselves. Acceptance by God. Forgiveness of sin. Eternal life. If he would not have humiliated himself to accept the scorn and rejection of men, then you and I would not be saved. We would be damned forever. If he set an example of humiliation, then maybe we understand a little bit more why Paul said, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you. Think this way. Don't think Satan's way. But think the way the Lord thought. Let this mind be in you. And seeing Christ's example, then shouldn't we hate pride? Shouldn't we hate what God hated? We should hate it in ourselves. We should despise it in ourselves. And want to be rid of every vestige of it in ourselves. And we should take every opportunity, take the opportunity when they arise to be an overcomer and to die to this self, die. Remember, God resists the proud. That's also in the continuous. He continually resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Hallelujah. Well, Father, our prayer today is that we might follow our Savior and not the Satan, but the Savior. Lord, you gave yourself for us. You humbled yourself. Help us to ever keep in mind, Lord, that you call us to do the same, to deny self, take up the cross, to follow you, to overcome, to crucify this flesh, to die daily. It's our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God. We are going to receive.